turn in Scripture to Exodus chapter 34. The text is verses 10 through 28, a lengthy passage we look at. We will not reread that section, but we will work through it in the course of the preaching. We begin at verse 1 of Exodus 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And now the words of the text. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible, an awesome thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. Remember, young people, in the time of the judges, the Asherah poles, Asherah, the female consort of Baal. That's what the groves are referring to, Asherah. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass, a donkey, thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before thy the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. The feast of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. The first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see a kid in his mother's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he, God, wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are getting closer to the end of our present series on the golden calf. We started this series by looking at how the people of Israel had so grossly violated God's covenant. God had just established his covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. The people had been sprinkled with blood. God had ratified his covenant. And immediately after that, Moses went up Mount Sinai and spent 40 days and 40 nights at the top of the mount with the Lord, receiving the instructions for how to build the tabernacle and the work of the priesthood. And down below at the base of the mountain, the people waited. And by the 40th day, the people could wait no longer, and they demanded of Aaron that he build them a golden calf so they could worship it. Remember, back at the top of the mount, God told Moses what the people were doing. Moses came down from the mount. He saw the people committing idolatry and fornicating. And in righteous anger, Moses threw down those two tables of stone that he had just received from the Lord. And those two tables of stone, the tables of the covenant, shattered on the ground. And the shattering of those two tables of God's covenant was very symbolic because it symbolized what the people had done with their sin. They had broken both tables of the law and had broken God's covenant. The covenant had been broken. That's how this series started out. And if you remember, in that first sermon, we said that all of this was setting the stage. It was all setting the stage, as it were, for God to showcase his own glory. It was setting the stage for God to teach the people and to teach us that although this is who we are, a sinful and rebellious people who cannot even keep covenant with God for more than 40 days, we can't even keep God's covenant at all in our own strength for even a moment. Yet, this is also who God is. God is the unconditional God of the covenant, he is the God of the unconditional covenant, who keeps his covenant, and who in the keeping of his covenant showcases his glory, and showcases who he is as the God who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Everything regarding God's covenant with his people depends on God and God alone. And so in the sermons that followed, we saw how God was teaching the people and showing them, leading them, so that they could be brought back into a covenant relationship with him. Through the mediator of the covenant, the idol was destroyed. That was the first thing. Then through the mediator of the covenant, the people were led to repentance. That in addition. And through the faithful intercessory work of the mediator, God had committed himself to going once again with the people to the land of promise. And in our last sermon, we came to that glorious passage where God proclaimed his name. And that was such a striking and powerful event that we looked at last time, because that is the ultimate explanation for why God does not forsake his people, but rather continues to show them mercy. And he continues to keep them as his people. It's not because of the people. It's not because of anything in the people. but it's because of who God Himself is. He is the God of the covenant. He is the God who delights in mercy. He is the God who is gracious and who forgives iniquity and sin and transgression. Well, it seems now that everything is going in the right direction. And as I said, we're getting closer to the end of our series. But this afternoon, we see that there is still one matter that needs to be addressed. The fact is, the actual covenant itself, God's covenant with His people, needs to be restored. The Ten Commandments are still shattered there on the ground. There needs to be an actual renewing of the covenant. And so that's what we look at this afternoon. That's what God takes care of in the passage this afternoon. We take as our theme, the Lord renews His covenant. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, the exclusive covenant. Second, the positive obligations. And third, the Ten Commandments rewritten. In verse 10, we read, "And He said, Behold, I make a covenant." God is going to renew His covenant with His people. But even before we get into that and what the covenant itself is, let's notice how verse 10 connects back to verses 8 and 9. When God says, "Behold, I make a covenant," what we should realize is that that is actually God's answer to Moses' prayer. Moses has just seen the backside of God's glory. Moses has just heard God's name proclaimed, and Moses bows his head to the earth and worships. And we read in verse 9 that Moses doesn't just worship, but he immediately makes intercession. Right in the moment of seeing God's glory, Moses makes a prayer. Verse 9, "And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." He makes 3 requests. Go among us, pardon our iniquity, take us for thine inheritance. You see, Moses sees this as his opportunity. God has just declared that He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. That is His name. That is part of, that is His very being. And Moses sees that and understands that. And now Moses says, "Lord, if this is who You are, if this is how we must think about You, if this is Your glory, then show Your glory and go with us and pardon our iniquity and take us as Thy inheritance." And how does God answer? Verse 10. "Behold, I make a covenant." You see, God isn't ignoring Moses' petitions. God is answering his petitions. "Lord, go with us." Answer. "Behold, I make a covenant with You." "Lord, pardon our iniquity and our sin." Answer. "Behold, I make a covenant with You. Take us for Thine inheritance." Answer. "Behold, I make a covenant with You." You see how that works? God doesn't explicitly tell Moses that He is going with them or forgives their sins or takes them as His inheritance, because it's all included right there at the beginning of verse 10 when God says, "I make a covenant." And that's important to see, beloved, because that helps us to understand what God's covenant is. God's covenant is not just a promise. Yes, God's covenant includes promises, but God's covenant is more than just a promise. God's covenant is a relationship. Children, what is God's covenant? God's covenant is a relationship of friendship. A relationship of friendship that does include promises and obligations. That's exactly what we see in this whole passage. God establishes a relationship of friendship with His people. "I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell with you. I will forgive you. I will take you as my inheritance." And then verse 10, God makes promises. "I will do marvels with you. I will do a terrible thing with you." And then obligations, verses 11 through 26. commandments for how His people must live in that covenant. Promises and obligations. As another side point, notice how Moses says it in verse 9. Pay attention to the language. Verse 9, "And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us." If I have found grace in thy sight, go with us. And here we see Moses again as a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ as the mediator. It is because of Jesus, and it is because Jesus is well-pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, that the Lord goes also with Jesus and His people. It's not because of any works we have done that we find grace in God's eyes, but it's only because of our connection to Jesus. And we pointed that out in previous sermons, but it's coming up again here in this passage. And we should go further with that and say also this. It's only because of our connection to Jesus Christ that we have a covenant with God. The only reason the people have a covenant with God is because of Moses and who Moses is as the head of the covenant. And that's typical. That's a picture. For all God's people, it's only because of their connection to Jesus Christ that they have a relationship of friendship with God. God establishes His covenant with Jesus as the head of the covenant, and in Jesus with all who belong to Jesus, all those whom God has given to Jesus in His electing love. That too is clearly set forth in the passage before us. God will visit the iniquity of the reprobate upon their heads. God does not establish His covenant with the reprobate wicked, but God will keep mercy for thousands. So what is God's covenant? Well, God's covenant is that relationship of friendship that God establishes between Himself and His people in Christ, in which God promises to be their God, and in which God also lays down obligations for how His people must live in that relationship. So again, in verse 10 and in verse 11, you read of what God is going to do. You see God's promises. "I will drive out the inhabitants of the land. I will do awesome things." He's promising them salvation. And then in verses 12 through 26, you have the obligations. This is God's covenant with His people. Ultimately, what is God's covenant? It's expressed in that language that Moses himself uses in verse 9. "Go among us. Take us as thine inheritance. Dwell among us. Take us as thy people. If the mediator has found grace in thy sight, take us as thy own." And God says, "I will make a covenant. Yes, I will dwell among you. I will forgive your sins. I will take you as my inheritance. I make a covenant with you." Now we should ask this question too. Is this a brand new covenant? Is this a different covenant than the covenant God established with His people in chapters 20 through 23? 24. Is it a revision? Modifications being made to the covenant? No, it is not. And that really comes out in this passage too. Not only are the Ten Commandments, the exact same Ten Commandments, written on stone again at the very end of this passage, but if you would take the time to compare this passage of Scripture with what God says in Exodus 33, you would see that nearly everything that we read this afternoon was already mentioned by God in previous chapters of the book of Exodus, especially chapter 23. God is repeating the same words He spoke back in Exodus 23. The point is, this is the same covenant being restored, being renewed, and reapplied. The point is, the people have broken God's covenant, they have violated God's covenant, but God will nevertheless keep His covenant with His people. He will stay true to His word, He maintains His promises, He maintains His friendship despite the sins of the people. He, in truth, has established an unconditional covenant. And that's so comforting for us, beloved. God is Jehovah. because we have sins. We're no different than Israel by nature. And in our sins, through the mediator, Jesus Christ, we can go to God. Indeed, we must go to God. We still have that covenant relationship with God in and through the mediator. As the baptism form puts it so beautifully, if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy. Don't despair, nor continue in sin. Since baptism is a seal, a guarantee, an undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And you see, that's what showcases your God's glory. We looked at that last week. And we should see that that is ultimately the purpose of God in establishing His covenant. That's exactly what God goes on to say in the rest of verse 10. And He said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." God says it right there. I make a covenant with you. Why? For my glory. Why did the whole Exodus out of Egypt take place? For my glory. Why will God continue His covenant with His people? For His glory. When you sin, why does God say, "Come unto me"? Repent and turn unto the Lord and I will show mercy. Why? Because it showcases His glory. All the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. And in God's dealings with Israel in the land of Canaan, we do see the work of the Lord. Not only do we see Him driving out the Canaanites out of the land, giving the people the land, houses already built, vineyards already cultivated. Not only do we see God causing the walls of Jericho to fall down and the sun to stand still so Israel can finish defeating the enemy. Not only do we see God's steadfast covenant love throughout the whole Old Testament scriptures, but in the end, through the nation of Israel, God also brings forth Jesus Christ, the Savior. And it is particularly in Jesus Christ that God does awesome things, terrible things with His people. He delivers them from bondage to sin and death. He raises them to new life. He makes them beautiful. He causes them to run in the paths of righteousness. That's an awesome thing. All in and through Jesus Christ, so that through Jesus Christ, God brings glory to His name. And even today, we see God as the God of salvation, who is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. This is how we need to know Him very practically and tangibly in our own lives. That's how God would glorify Himself in His relationship with you. We see God as the God of the unconditional, gracious covenant, and we glorify Him. That was always God's plan in the covenant, to show forth His praises through the salvation accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. And again, this is ultimately the lesson that God is teaching His people in Exodus 34. They are saved for God's glory. And their whole salvation, which is all of grace, all of mercy, all of God, they learn that lesson very clearly right here. It is all of God, and it showcases God's glory. He is the glorious God, and there is none like Him in all the earth. He alone is the one to be set apart, as the one to be praised and called upon and trusted and served. Don't turn to idols. Worship the Lord, Jehovah. He is your God, and He is the God, the only God. And so what is entirely reasonable and understandable is that God's covenant should also be an exclusive covenant. And that's what God emphasizes as we continue on in verses 11 through 17. His covenant with His people is exclusive. Verse 12, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. You may not be the friends of the inhabitants of the land, because their friendship will lead you away from God. They need to be driven out from among you. God says, if you're going to live faithfully in my covenant, you need to live antithetically. You need to say no to sin. You must keep separate from sin, not have ungodly as your friends, the ungodly as your friends. James writes in James 4, verse 4, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Paul emphasizes the same thing. 2 Corinthians 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And that's what God is saying here already in Exodus 34. Don't join leagues with wicked men, not even national alliances. You are a separate people. I am your strength. I am your confidence. I am faithful. I am the Lord. In verse 13, God proceeds to say, not only can't you be the friends of the world, but you can't even use their places of worship. You need to destroy them. God says, I'm going to drive out all these pagan nations from the land. And when they leave, they're going to leave their places of worship behind. And what you need to do is destroy them. Don't leave them standing. Break down the images. Cut down the Asherah poles. If you leave them standing, you will be tempted to worship idol gods. And why does God say all these things? Well, because He is a jealous God. Verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God's name is jealous. And children, what that means is this. God wants what rightfully belongs to Him. Sometimes we think that the word jealous is a bad word. We shouldn't be jealous. Well, the better word in that context to use is the word envy. We shouldn't be envious. Envy is a bad thing. To be envious is to covet what someone else has. To envy is to be discontent with what God has given you. To envy is really to hate someone, to be resentful or spiteful and bitter. Envy is evil. The word jealous is a little bit different. The word jealous means to be protective and desirous over something that is yours and that belongs to you. For example, a faithful, loving husband or wife can be jealous over his or her spouse. Now, sometimes in marriages, there can certainly be an ungodly jealousy where one spouse is perhaps unjustly suspicious or sinfully obsessed and controlling over his or her spouse, where it even comes to the point where one spouse wants their spouse to give them the worship and the obedience that belongs only to God. But nevertheless, there is also a godly jealousy, so that a husband is fiercely jealous over his wife and his wife's reputation, or the wife is fiercely jealous over her husband's reputation. And with God too, God is jealous. He is jealous over His people, yes, and He is also jealous over His own name, His own glory. He is jealous over the beauty and significance of His own glorious name. And that's right, because His name is glorious. God knows He is great and greatly to be praised. And God is holy. He is devoted to Himself as the highest good. And the love and devotion and worship that belongs to Him alone, He doesn't want that given to another. That's His jealousy. As God performs all the duties of a true and faithful husband, of us, in return, He demands love and marital faithfulness. We must not yield our members to sin and uncleanness. We must not serve idols. We must call upon God alone, look to Him alone, and live for His praise alone. In verses 15 through 17, God goes on to describe what this unfaithfulness would look like. If you would become the friends or allies of the wicked nations around you, your children would learn to go a-whoring after their gods, their idols. So you must not do this. And then in verse 17, God says, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. And of course, all of this is very relevant. Because remember, this is exactly what the people had done with the making of the golden calf. So all of this is very relevant. And the sad thing is, all of this is exactly what the people are going to do again in the promised land. They're going to go to those idols. They're going to worship under those Asherah poles. They're not going to be jealous of God's name like they should be. Their children are going to marry outside the church. And God's jealousy is going to burn hot against His people. And so what does that mean for us today? It means God wants all our worship and all our praise. All our idols need to be broken down and destroyed. In our own private lives, I must be jealous for the glory of God. I must obey Him. I must put away this sin, not to protect my own name, not because there's earthly benefits, but I must put away this sin because I am jealous of God. Because He's my friend, sovereign, and I love Him. That's true in our homes and in our families. That's true in the church. This really is the difference between a child of God and an unbeliever. A child of God is jealous. He's jealous for the Lord's glory. An unbeliever is jealous. In a sense, he can't help but be jealous for himself and his own glory. Our trust must be exclusively in God because the covenant God has established is exclusive. As we continue to work through this passage, rather arbitrarily making this next distinction, but as we continue to work through this passage, we come to the positive obligations which God puts upon His people in verses 18 through 26. And now as we turn to these obligations, we might scratch our heads and we might say, what's the purpose of all of this? Why is the Lord saying all these things at just this time, at just this moment? In verse 18, God's bringing up the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verses 19 and 20, He mentions how the firstborn animals are His. In verse 21, He mentions again, for who knows, well, I don't know how many times it's been that God has mentioned the Sabbath day in the book of Exodus. And in verse 21, God says, especially in the busy months of planting and harvesting, make sure to keep your Sabbath day holy. Why does He say this at just this point? In verses 22 through 26, He gives instruction regarding the three main feasts in Israel. And then at the end of verse 26, He says, thou shalt not seethe a baby goat. You shall not boil a baby goat in a pan filled with its mother's milk. What's the purpose of all these passages? Some of these commandments are ceremonial laws. Others of these are coming from the moral law, like keeping the Sabbath day. What's the point? Well, we'll understand it when we remember the context. In the context, Israel has broken God's covenant. And now, not only is God forbidding them to establish a covenant with other nations, but now in this positive section, God is giving His people, He's reminding His people of these obligations, these commandments that are going to help them positively to maintain their existence as a special, peculiar people. Giving them positive commandments so that they are kept from worshiping like the Canaanites. And what we have in verses 18 through 26 is a sampling of the commandments God already gave to His people earlier. And now God is repeating some of these commandments because in the light of the sin that they have just committed, these commandments are going to be especially helpful. You see, in His love, He's giving these commandments. So first of all, what God says is this. First, He says, keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread took place at the time of Passover. This was in the first month of the year. And that was a week-long feast. Then, that's verse 18, then verse 21, keep the Sabbath day holy. every week again. Keep the Sabbath day holy, especially in your busy seasons when you are tempted to neglect the Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't say, well, the weather is nice. I now have to plant my crops or harvest my crops, even though it's Sunday. No, you must not do that. Then he goes on and says, verse 22, keep the Feast of Weeks, or what we commonly call the Passover, or Pentecost, 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After the spring harvest, after you've done all your work, make sure you go to the temple and keep the feast. Make sure you actually do it. Don't neglect it. And then he goes on and says, verse 22, keep the Feast of Ingathering, or also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, at the end of the year, after the fall harvest, when all your crops have been gathered in for the year. Then too, make another trip to Jerusalem. Make sure you keep the feasts. And what's the point? The point is, maintain a regular pattern of worship. If you are going to church regularly on Sundays, if you are observing the feast days, this is how your devotion to God and your relationship with God is going to grow and be nurtured. If you start compromising here on your feast days, days of celebration, days of rest, the days of joy, if on these days you are not doing as the Lord commands you, you are not going to make it very long as a separate people. As soon as you stop observing my feast days, you will say, well, we need a feast day anyway. We need a holiday anyway. Can't work constantly. And you will begin to follow the feast days of the wicked Canaanites around you, joining in with them on their feast days. I'm giving these commandments to help you prosper as my people and walk in my ways. That's the point. And that's applicable for us today, obviously. If you're not coming to church on Sunday, your spiritual life is going to languish. You're going to feel like you are suffocating spiritually. And what's going to happen? Instead of worshiping the Lord, you're going to fall into the worship of the world around you. Watching that football game on Sunday. Watching that hockey game. Going shopping in the stores. Worshiping what money can buy, rather than worshiping the Lord. Going to the cottage, going to the beach. These are the idol gods of the world around you. And if you're not worshiping the Lord, the world will invite you and call you to worship with them in their worldly amusements and festivities. Keep the feast days. Come to the Lord's house when there is the call to worship. Congregation, why do you think our forefathers decided to have a worship service on Christmas Day? Or on New Year's Day? To protect God's people, so that they would be kept from using that day the way the ungodly were using that day. It's the same principle. It's the same thing with the Sabbath. One of the first tactics Satan uses, we see it working itself out right now in our own day and age. One of the first tactics Satan uses to break down God's covenant with his people is to tempt God's people to keep the feast day, the Sabbath day, lightly. You see it over and over again. So that the Sabbath today is generally regarded as one of the least important commandments, if it's even a commandment at all. In the book of Exodus, however, the Sabbath day receives emphasis over and over and over again. You just have to look at the beginning of chapter 35. Turn with me there. Chapter 35. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Why? Because it's threatening the very covenant life that you enjoy with God. Over and over, God says, keep the Sabbath day. This is easy in one sense, but it's basic. This is how you keep covenant with me. This is how I preserve you in a strange land. And what do we see? We see there's nothing new under the sun. There's no insistence in churches today to keep the Sabbath day holy. And there's a generation rising up that's walking away from the Lord. This is why we're looking at the Old Testament. Instruction for our learning. God gives us these commandments for our own good. So I hope you see that this instruction in Exodus 34 is very significant and to the point. It's not random at all. In fact, what is striking is this. Not only did God use all these feast days for the good of His people, but all these feast days themselves were pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. And by keeping the Sabbath day, we will also experience in very concrete ways that God is faithful in and through Jesus Christ. The feast days are pointing ahead to Jesus. The Sabbath days pointing us to Jesus. God is Jehovah who provides His people what they need, salvation in Jesus Christ. And all His commandments are for the good of His people. The second thing God emphasizes in this passage is this. Don't carry out your worship. When you do your worship, and when you are living as a separate people, don't carry out your worship like the pagans around you are carrying out their worship. Don't model your practices after what the world considers to be proper or virtuous. For example, verses 19 and 20, God explains that the firstborn animal must be devoted to God. God is the giver of life, and every animal that is born belongs to Him, and you need to acknowledge this by giving your firstborn to the Lord. In verse 20, and I think this is even tied into the firstborn of thy sons. We'll get there. At the beginning of verse 20, God says, you don't have to do this with the firstborn of your ass, your donkey, because a donkey is an unclean animal. There's no sacrifices that involves a donkey. So you can substitute a lamb for a donkey, or you can kill that firstborn donkey. But then notice in verse 20, all the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. God says, don't sacrifice your sons, your firstborn. That's what the pagans do. They sacrifice their firstborn sons by causing them to pass through the fire. Don't sacrifice them, but provide a lamb as a substitute. And even the way you treat your animals, all of this is reminding you of God's goodness, that you don't have to act like the pagans around you. And then verse 26, at the very end of verse 26, God says, thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Thou shalt not boil a baby goat in the milk of its mother. This was probably a superstitious practice that the Egyptians carried out. And God is saying, you're not going to practice these strange superstitions of the pagan nations around you. That's what God says to us today too. Don't practice your worship modeled after the strange superstitions of what the world does. Don't compare yourself with the world. Do what I command you. Follow my will. In the way of keeping these obligations, you will be safeguarded from evil. You will continue to walk in the way of my covenant and enjoy my covenant fellowship. So all of this is very relevant. I hope we see that. Sometimes we read through a passage like this and we do scratch our heads, and I want us to see this afternoon all of these things are very to the point. Then finally in verses 27 and 28, as we continue working through the text, we read of the remaking of the Ten Commandments, or the two tables of the covenant. The Ten Commandments are rewritten. Verse 27, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. So Moses is commanded to write down the words that God has just spoken in verses 10 through 26. Then verse 28, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he, we'll have to say more about that next time, about Moses, clearly a miracle here. reminds you, points ahead to Jesus and His 40 days in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. There's something there we have to look at, but as we continue reading the verse, "And He and God wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." We know that it is God who wrote these words, because if you go back to verse 1, the Lord explicitly said, "Moses, make two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest." So here in verse 28, there should be no confusion about the question. It was God who wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant. And thus, God's covenant with His people is renewed. The exact same covenant, the exact same Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, delivered by the same mediator, and Moses even spends the same amount of time at the top of the mount that he did the first time. Something striking there too, showing that, well, we'll have to get into that a little bit more, showing that these two tables carry as much weight as the first two. This is legitimate. God is renewing His covenant with His people. After such grievous, offensive sin that the people committed, God renews His covenant. He keeps His covenant. And here we see again, congregation, the covenant glory of our God. What a gracious God we serve, who keeps covenant with a people who by nature are only sinful and rebellious. What a mediator God has given us, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a marvelous work God does, God alone does, in saving His people from their sin, from Egyptian bondage all the way through to the promised land of Canaan. God saving His people. That's the same thing with us today. Regenerating us, and then all the way through, saving us from our sins. To Him belongs the glory, and to Him belongs all the praise. Let us be jealous, congregation. May the Lord work His own jealousy within us so that we are jealous for the Lord's glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this word. We thank Thee that we can see how it's all fitting together as we work through this series. Thy word is beautiful. And we thank Thee for giving us the understanding of Thy word. Apply this word to our hearts and to our lives. May we see Thy glory. May we be jealous of Thy glory. And by Thy grace, may we walk in the way of Thy word, keeping Thy covenant. And if we should fall into sin, Lord, which we pray we do not, but we know we will, we pray that we might remember Thy grace and that eternal covenant that Thou hast established with us in Jesus Christ. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.